There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, and then we'll turn to Daniel, chapter 6, for the words of our text. If you remember last year when we covered Daniel, chapter 1, we noted that the letter of Jeremiah 29 is very important to understand the life of Daniel. We're returning to it now again tonight. So we'll read the first 14 verses of Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that Jeconiah the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elasa the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah king of Judah sent unto Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither listen to your dreams, which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken or listen unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations, and from all the places where I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place from where I caused you to be carried away captive. And then we turn to Daniel chapter 6, and here we'll read just the first 5 verses. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. By way of announcement, if you looked in your new directory, you may have noticed that there's a page missing, so it's incomplete, but we'll sort that out sometime this week. Also, we want to remember that on Tuesday, Lord willing, Franz Fader will turn 70. Let us pray. how good it is, O Lord God our Father, to come in praise and prayer, to come to the throne of grace, to seek the face and favor of the King of Kings. And the psalmist is so helpful as he teaches us to sing, O Lord, my heart with joy expands before the wonders of thy hands. The beautiful thing is that all of these wonders ultimately circle around and flow out of the fullness of the grace and wisdom and power and light and truth and righteousness and glory and love that have been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture and in the history of this fallen world. There is such a fullness in Jesus Christ, such a beauty in Him, such a sufficiency in Him, so that no matter what our need, no matter what our sin, no matter what our shortcoming, no matter what our trial, no matter what causes us tears and griefs, there is a sweet and precious and beautiful and lively hope and comfort in the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of those beautiful words of the Scriptures, what it says about those in Christ, and ye are complete in Him. What a mercy then to come, for the only thing we contribute to thy covenant is need, emptiness, brokenness, misery, failure, death, and all that Christ contributes answers it all. Abundantly, far beyond, out of all proportion to our sin and need. We sing sometimes, His saints His grace receiving shall soon His glory see. O Lord of hosts, most blessed are they that trust in Thee. And for the many of us who trust in Thee, we may say tonight, we are so blessed. We can say with the psalmist, I love the Lord, for He has heard my voice. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. And we pray tonight, Lord, that a fresh allowance of Christ may be sent to us from out of this text, that we might receive the bread of life, break it for us, give it to us. Give us hearing ears, willing hearts, hungry hearts, for thy supply for the hungry is so generous and so rich and full and free. Rule over us by thy Spirit. Keep us, Lord, from responding to the preaching as if it's a spectator sport and from applauding any human production or contribution, but grant that it might be so evident tonight to us that the Lord speaks from the pages of Scripture, that we give every bit of glory and praise to the God who has spoken in Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, and the God who still through Scripture speaks to us. We pray, Lord, that we might become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and that we might learn to put on the whole armor of God, or as we sometimes sing, blessed be the Lord, my rock, my might, my constant helper in the fight. Teach us, Lord, how to live a godly, spiritual, heavenly life. A life that is so marked by grace that the people around us must see, willingly or not, that there is something beautiful about God known among and in His people. We pray, Lord, that the sweetness of the character of the Lord Jesus, the wisdom, the grace, the faithfulness, that it would rub off on us, that it would flow from Him, the vine, into us, the branches, for all our fruitfulness, all our growth in grace, all our holiness flows from the Lord Jesus. We pray for the kingdom and cause of Jesus in this world. There are so many now, Lord, who do not know him, whether in the hostility of never having set foot in a church, or in the hostility of religion, of a form of godliness that denies its power, which is little more than superstition. But grant that real and vital Christianity might flourish, not just in this congregation, but around the world. Lord, revive thy work in the midst of these years, in this congregation, in our denomination, and in thy church worldwide, that there might be a recovery of the gospel where it has been lost, or a deepening of the gospel where it has been superficial. Keep us from a frothy and light Christianity that asks no sacrifices and makes no difference and lives no heavenly life. But grant that thy grace might be poured into us from out of thy fullness. We cherish the words of the Apostle John where he says, from out of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. Bless all missionaries everywhere. We pray for the Kattenbergs. Bless their work in Guatemala. Bless the lecturer at Makunyo Seminary in South Africa, where our churches are now sponsoring a native and local lecturer to teach his own people. We rejoice that the church plant of Powassan in Northern Ontario was approved this past week to become an instituted church. Please bless Pastor Van Duduard and that congregation richly. Grant that this might be only the beginning of a harvest of grace and blessedness for them in that part of Northern Ontario. And grant that as churches, another church plant might be opened, and that we might find another area, another place where thy word can be proclaimed. We pray, O Lord God, for the coming of Christ. What a day that will be, when the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, where the bride is but one thought, and that to love the Lord with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, no more with a divided, wandering, spiritually adulterous heart, but with a heart made forever clean and pure and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Oh Lord, what a day that will be, when the fullness of all thy promises shall be made visible. Oh, how we need that day. Lord, bring it quickly. Send the day of joy and light, we sometimes sing. For long has been our sorrow's night, afflicted through the weary years. We wait until thy help appears. In us, let God be glorified. And then in the meantime, Christ hasn't come today yet. And that means there are people for whom Christ died, who must still be gathered in. And we pray, Lord, that there might be a mighty day of grace still also in us as a congregation. We're so thankful for the numerical growth we've experienced in the past months. But we pray most of all for spiritual growth, that there might be true and vital godliness among us, living faith, wholehearted commitment to the Lord Jesus. Grant that there might be notable conversions in our congregation and in the world through thy word in this congregation. Draw many more hungry, thirsty, needy people, that thy grace might be their delight. Give us humble hearts, Lord, as we go through this world, realizing that our task is not to get thee to merge with our plans, agenda, and purposes, but our task is to bend our knees, to bow our head, and to say, Lord, speak, command, do with me, through me, and in me, whatever it pleases thee to do for the glory of thy name and the cause of God. Provide for us in our daily needs. We all have a calling. A calling to live in the light of grace, in the home, in the workplace, in school, wherever we go, wherever we are, to be in the world and yet to do our work, to do our utmost, even in Babylon, to do what is right. Because the modern Babylon of Canada is also a kingdom belonging to the King of Kings. And so help us so to live that thy glory is our treasure in this times in which we have been placed. Oh, we wouldn't have picked certain things about the times in which we live, the sensuality, the immorality, the immodesty, the blasphemy, the greed, the Sabbath breaking, the idolatry, the violence. And yet, this time also belongs to our Lord. And make us like Daniel, especially our young people, strong to resist the temptations of the world, and as we have sung, still bearing fruit in old age, to thy glory and praise. We humble ourselves to confess, Lord, that sin isn't just found in the world, but that it's found in the church. For the people of the church are born with the very same hearts as the people of the world. And all the sins found in the world are found in the church, at least on the level of thoughts, if not in actions or words. We humble ourselves to acknowledge that we are not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, but that we daily grieve and offend thee, dishonor thee, sin against thy grace. We can be so short-sighted, near-sighted, not looking to the things that are eternal, but living as if this world is all there is. Forgive us. Make us clean. We fly to the Christ of the everlasting covenant who has blood to sprinkle our consciences and to deepen our repentance. We confess our weakness, Lord. We are so weak that we couldn't stand for a moment left to ourselves. But everyone who has fled to Christ for refuge is safe in such a world. For in order to undo one of God's people, Satan would first have to rip Christ out of heaven and destroy him. But since Christ is forever seated there above all earthly strife, therefore all those who are in Christ are just as secure and just as safe, though not yet as holy and happy, as we will one day be. Grant that we might then live in that security, even in all our frailties, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Give this faith, Lord, to those who lack it, and strengthen it where it is found, that we might delight in thy word and taste how sweet it is when the psalmist says, thy precepts are the rejoicing of my heart. Lord, this book of Daniel, so precious, so powerful, so relevant, so delightful. May we have a spiritual feast from it again tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 69, the first three stanzas, and then 6 and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, Daniel 6 gives the easiest word association test in the Bible. What's a word association test? Well, children, it goes like this. I say one word, and then you're supposed to think of the very first thing that pops into your head when you hear that word. Here it is. Daniel. And you say, the lion's den. This is the most well-known part of Daniel's life, and one of the most well-known chapters of the entire Old Testament. And maybe, children, you're already excited about this chapter and you want to hear those roaring, hungry lions described and what happened when Daniel was right there between those hungry lions. You might say, it's one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Do you know that that actually makes this a dangerous chapter? Because it's so easy to say, well, I know what this is about. You know, the things you know the best, it's easiest to assume about and to be wrong about. It's easy to read this chapter quickly and not even notice what it actually says. Isn't this why sometimes people can be the last to see the problems and failures of their own family members? You know how often a counselor has had to put his or her finger on the sore spot and the point of need, and then comes the reaction, I had no idea that was the problem. I never saw it coming. Even though you're living in it every day, you can become blind to the things you think you know the best. We must read carefully. But another reason this chapter is dangerous is that so often it turns into a works righteousness message, or to use New Testament terminology, that we preach the Christian instead of Christ. Pray like Daniel, live like Daniel. If that's all you see here, then you're missing the main point of this chapter. To use an example from the sports day at Providence a couple of weeks ago, Daniel 6 is not a spiritual high jump bar. I came to watch you, children. I always like watching you on sports day there. But this chapter, Daniel 6, is not the bar set really high to try to get us to jump higher than we ever did before. Because if that's all you try to do, you'll trip over the bar. It'll be too high for you. And you'll be left with the bitter disappointment of defeat, or worse, the blind illusion of success. The gospel message is not be like that and don't do that. Of course, that's part of the message, but that's not the main point, and that's not the first point of biblical Christianity. What then is the main point? Glad you asked. This chapter is about the great faithfulness of the living God to His pilgrim people in this present fallen world. This faithfulness of God is the foundation, it's the anchor, and it's the fountain of all the faithfulness of His people. When you see a faithful follower of the living God, what you should see is the faithfulness of God dripping in that person's life. That is both the most humbling and encouraging truth for a hostile world. Because it means that God Himself deserves all the glory and must have all the praise. Our theme then is the faithful God and His faithful Daniel. We see distinguishing faithfulness, threatening faithfulness, and vindicated faithfulness. The prophetic vision God gave Daniel in chapter 2 is being fulfilled to the letter. The golden head of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon has been replaced by the silver chest of the Medes and Persians. It's happening as the living God wants it to happen. Kings are coming, kings are going. Empires rise and empires fall. But there's one holding the reins, who knows the end already from the beginning, who rules amid the chaos of this world, who remains the King of Kings. And this King of Kings is building a church and fulfilling His purposes in Christ for the salvation of His people and for the glory of His name. What a comfort the powerful faithfulness of God is in such a world and in the Babylon where we live. Isn't that why those who fear and love this God become faithful in the chaos? Fearlessly faithful. Daniel is standing before yet another world ruler, Darius the Mede. Who was he? Well, liberal scholars, who are always quick to find fault with the Bible, claim that no such person has been unearthed in archaeology, and therefore it proves that these stories in Daniel are just made up. You see, if we can't find proof somewhere, then he didn't exist. You know, they've said that so often and time again, they've been proved wrong. You'd think they'd be a little more careful. But they don't want to be. There are all kinds of solutions to this, and I won't bore you with the list, but the most convincing that I saw is that Darius is the Persian name of a man known to historians as Gobryas. He was a Babylonian general. He got sick and tired of the playboy king Belshazzar, and he defected to the Medes and Persians and was one of the commanders of the army that conquered Babylon. And he then would have been made regent of the city on behalf of Cyrus. It was common to do it that way back then. And he would have remembered the glory days of Nebuchadnezzar. And according to historians, he was 62 years old at that point and doesn't appear to have been in charge for long. Eventually, Cyrus himself takes over the governing of Babylon. And besides, when the army broke into the banqueting hall, those wall letters engraved in the wall were still there. And of course, an explanation would have been demanded. And so this Darius, and we'll use his biblical name, is a capable man. Daniel writes of him with respect and appreciation. Darius is going to reorganize Babylon. When a great earthly empire falls, it always falls for the same reasons: corruption, greed, and selfishness. People lose the discipline and the drive that brought them wealth and success. Sometimes see that in families, don't you? The first generation works very hard and is wonderfully blessed and earns a lot of money. But if not carefully managed, the next generations learn to spend but not to earn. And to love luxury but not hard work, and they blow the family fortune. Do you know how common that is? And the result is predictable. And the same is true of governments, because government is still the most wasteful, corrupt, inefficient spender of money on the planet. Especially in a wealthy nation. Not much has changed. We can spend money we don't have, the politicians think. If we need more, we can always find a way to grab more from the people. That's why verse 2 tells us that Darius is very concerned that he's not going to suffer loss or damage. And so he organizes the kingdom to try to clean up all the corruption and the greed. And he appoints 120 princes. Each one has a district. And those princes are supposed to make sure that the taxes are all gathered and that they all end up in the bank account of Darius to govern the land. But in that culture, it was very common, as it still is in the Middle East and Africa, for government officials to make deals with each other, to keep back some of the money themselves. They become rich this way. And to make sure that the 120 princes don't cheat and scam the system themselves, Darius appoints three presidents to keep an eye on the princes. And these three have to be absolutely beyond corruption or crooked dealings. And Daniel is the first of these three. And we read in verse 3 that he is preferred above the presidents and princes. You could also translate, he distinguishes himself above them. He can sniff out corruption all over the place. And he stops these shady crony deals and waste, and he won't tolerate it. He won't pretend he doesn't see it, and you can't buy him off because he won't take a nickel. You can't pull the wool over his eyes. He might be more than 80 by now. But Daniel is still sharp. And Daniel is so honest and good at this that King Darius says, well, I want to make him my second in command over the entire realm, and not just over my accounting branch of the government. Do you realize what kind of temptations Daniel resists? How easy for Daniel to think, well, these Babylonians and now these Medes and Persians, they stole so much from my people and from me, and it's only right that I get some of it back and I'm going to funnel it to my people. But Daniel does his best, not just for Nebuchadnezzar, but also for Darius. Why is he so diligent? Because God told him to do that. We read Jeremiah chapter 29 together. This chapter is a letter that the prophet Jeremiah was commanded by God to write to the first wave of exiles. That included Daniel and his three friends, and we know that Daniel read this letter because he will quote this letter in Daniel chapter 9. But what does God tell them? Settle down in Babylon? You're going to be here for a while. Get married, build houses, have children. And here's the key in verse 7 of chapter 29. Seek the peace of the city where I caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof ye shall have peace. Daniel does that. He seeks the well-being and the peace of the city that destroyed Jerusalem. Because God put him there, and God wants him to do his best where he placed him. Oh, that such things could be said of each of us as members of Christ's church, exiles and strangers in a fallen world. It's becoming as rare in Canada as it was in Babylon. Why is it that every politician has what we call a shelf life? That sooner or later, enough scandals cover an administration so that that leader and party is no longer electable and they sink into the sewer of their own political failures. It happens every single time. How many temptations there are in the workplace. I've quoted before to you the startling statistic that managers and supervisors say because of the abuse of smartphones, that you're having a good day when you can get 6 hours of work out of people in 8 hours. That is stealing. In fact, some sporting events, such as the NCAA basketball tournament, are broadcast live, complete with what's called the boss button. So you just hit one key in your keyboard and the video and the sound disappears. And that's why production in many an office plummets in the month of March. You know that you pay probably a good quarter to a third for everything you buy, more than you should, to make up for all the shoplifting and other forms of corruption and theft. People claim sick days when they're not sick. They make up reasons why they can't come into work that day. They pad their expense accounts. They claim hours that they didn't work. And do you know how many professing Christians live this way too? Listen to people talk. The one says, yeah, but I can't avoid some of these sinful things at work. And the pastor can use nice polished words about integrity on the pulpit, and that works up there, but it doesn't work in the real world. Or they say it's impossible for an honest business person to succeed. And if I wasn't paid by someone who delivered product to me, or by someone I delivered product to, then it's okay if I don't pay one of my suppliers because it's not fair that I take the loss, and so I'll just pass it on to somebody else. Or someone else says, business is business and church is church, and let's keep the two separate. And so people take advantage of each other with crooked and corrupt business dealings, and they excuse it because of the times we live in. And business owners pay their employees as little as possible and take advantage of them as much as possible. And even in the church, we surrender to all kinds of heathen customs and practices, and church members get their greedy hands on everything they can gain, like the 120 princes of Darius, and the world notices and sneers. He calls himself a Christian. She even goes to church. All he cares about is money. Sometimes those accusations are false, but painfully, sometimes they are true. And Daniel is still a man of his integrity, not just as a teenager, and not just through all those crises and years with Nebuchadnezzar, but now as well in his old age. Listen to how one seasoned pastor says it: many great men who begin well do not end well. They cut corners of conscience they would never have allowed when younger. They excuse dishonesty and crookedness and corruption and deceit. And Daniel stands out in the crowd. We sang it from Psalm 92, the Sabbath psalm. The righteous shall still bear fruit in old age. Why? So they can join the Christian of the month or of the decade club? So they can fill their trophy cases with squeaky clean bragging rights? No, Psalm 92. To show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. In so many words, my life is built on the rock of an upright God, and I long to show to the world who He is, because I am built upon Him. Can that be said of you? Do you stand out for your honesty and integrity in all your business dealings? Is your life built on the rock in whom there is no uprightness or unrighteousness? That humbles us, doesn't it? And it points out the solution to our crookedness. The upright God of redeeming power. There's another lesson. What is our task in this world as pilgrims and strangers, whom the New Testament calls exiles in this world? Is it to run from the world, to stay as far away from as possible, to hunker down in little ghettos and build tall walls and make sure that nothing the world produces enters there? Is it to take over the world and Christianize the culture? Is it to change the world so that we won't be uncomfortable in the world? Should you, as an employee, try to make your company a Christian company? Jesus didn't pray in John 17 that His people would be taken out of the world, but that they would be preserved in the world. We're told to be in the world, to go into all the world, not to imitate the world and do whatever sinners are doing, but to be in it and not of it. To live a godly, faithful life built on the upright rock of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. The believer in a crooked world should be like a boat in the water. The problem is not when the boat's in the water, but when the water gets into the boat. Then the ship sinks. Daniel is faithful by being a sharp accountant and making sure nobody cheats or fudges on Darius. Yes, to glorify God where He placed you, even if it isn't the life, the situation, and the moment that you would have chosen, is a truly beautiful thing in the eyes of God. You don't have to be a missionary, a martyr, or a pastor to serve the kingdom well. Sometimes it means being faithful in a crooked business environment to the best of your ability. Refusing to be corrupted, doing your best for an ungodly boss. To run away from a calling to the ministry is, of course, sin. But to serve God where He places you, to consider that a noble calling, is a beautiful thing too. And it's no less beautiful than ministry. For showing that the Lord is upright and the rock on which your life is built, is that not a very worthwhile call? In a crooked world, Daniel stands out. He's a tremendous blessing to Darius, and Darius values him highly. But not everyone does, and that's why our second point has to be threatening faithfulness. The 120 princes are not fans of Daniel. He has ruined their opportunity to enrich themselves with corruption. They can't feed their greed. And oh, they might use flattering words in public about serving the kingdom and doing this for the people and being committed to the king and fighting for the people. That's all political speak. But really, that's code for everyone's going to look out for himself. They see no point in being princes if they can't dip their greedy, dirty hands into the public money and shovel it into their own homes and luxuries. And so the world does what the world always does. They do their utmost to discover corruption in Daniel because the world thinks that all pious people are just phony frauds and fakes, that they just have a polished outside and talk about living the right way, but behind closed doors and in more sneaky ways, they do everything everybody else does. And sadly, there are church members about whom these charges ring painfully true. And so in verse 4, we find the first miracle of this chapter, and there are a bunch of them. Don't go rushing to the lion's den. There's many a wonder to enjoy before we get there. The miracle in our text today is a squeaky clean politician. The princes do a thorough security check of all the government files. They want to dig up something that'll bring Daniel down. Isn't that what happens in political elections or when cabinet members and other important people are appointed? The princes hire the Babylonian equivalent of private detectives or muckraking journalists. They go through the trash in Daniel's home and want to find his dirty laundry and peek in his private papers. Today, we would say they hack his email and his computer. And before we look at a summary of what they find, why are they doing this? Why are they threatened by Daniel's integrity? You would think they would realize how good Daniel is for the kingdom, that the kingdom is not going to suffer loss when he's around. But honestly, the only kingdom they care about is the kingdom of me. Darius has made it known he's going to appoint Daniel to the highest post over the whole land, and therefore they have got to get rid of Daniel. And the deepest reason is very simply this. The world hates God, and therefore hates the faithful people of God. And when people live a clean, moral, self-denying, honest, humble life, it convicts the conscience of those who walk in darkness. And it forces them to see their own filthiness. And they hate being forced to see this. Let's not be surprised by this. Young people, learn while you're young that this world is no friend of integrity and of grace. This world is a minefield, and throughout history, the people of God have been made the targets of hostility for their integrity. Isn't that why atheists are so obnoxious and difficult and hostile, especially to the people of God? Do you want to know what a summary is of the books of Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and their ilk? There's no God and I hate him. There's no God and I can't stand any mention of him anywhere that I might possibly notice it. And so I'm going to pay for billboards proclaiming there's no God so I can shout it in the face of people who otherwise I would never meet. There's no God and I hate him. I think I've told you the story before of going to BC and meeting a stranger in a hardware store, and we had a friendly conversation. He said to me, "What do you do?" "I'm a pastor." "People like you are the cause of all the trouble in the world." Then he walked away in a huff, and then later he came back to find me again, and he said, "People like you cause all the trouble in the world." Well, that's, of course, very mild and tame compared to what the people of God suffer in this world in so many places. Christians are fired, harassed, hated, and opposed. And people attempt to use the force of government to do it. In Grand Rapids, a member of our church there was threatened by the government that they were going to shut down their slaughterhouse. It was the meat inspectors. They're there to look at meat, not at other stuff. Unless the owners would remove a pamphlet from the table that talked about natural marriage opposing the Supreme Court decision. In East Lansing, just a couple weeks ago, a farmer was told, "You can't sell your blueberries at the farmer's market this year because you had a Facebook post that said you don't support gay marriage." Young people, don't be surprised at the hostility of the world. You stand in a pro-life chain or go to campus to do pro-life work and you will realize how hostile people are to God and anyone who wants to serve him. I know someone who does creation evangelism in public in Canada, and the dirty looks and hateful words he gets are incredible. And yet it shouldn't seem incredible to us. God has said in Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." And Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." And he said, "If they persecuted me and they weighed my every word and tried to catch your words and stumble over your words, then they're going to do the very same thing to you." Jesus said, "You'll be hated by all men for my name's sake." And he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If you are going to be right in the middle of the world and yet not of the world, if you are going to neither flee from nor imitate the world, you are going to be in for trouble. Let's not buy into this myth that says, as long as I faithfully serve God, as long as I have integrity, then God will bless my life. Everything will be smooth and pleasant, and I won't have any uncomfortable moments. And if I serve God, He'll make sure that I'm promoted to positions of influence and honor, and not to loss. Now listen, faithfulness to God in a fallen world brings two reactions from the world. There will be people like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius who value a Daniel very highly. And there will also be people like Belshazzar and the 120 princes who can't stand the sight of God's people. And so don't be surprised when you are mocked, isolated, and put down at university. And don't be surprised if it brings conflict at work. And don't be surprised when corrupt and depraved people hold you to a very different standard than the one to which they hold themselves. A young Christian once got a machinist's job in a unionized workplace. He did his best. He worked so hard and carefully, and some of the other employees said, quit working so hard, you're making us look bad. He didn't listen because he was working for God and he wanted to do his best. And so someone walked over and grabbed a tool from the rack and jammed it into the spinning machine. And it ruined it. And everyone else said, we didn't see anything. And now he was left to try to explain to the boss the loss of a machine worth tens of thousands of dollars. Don't be surprised, young people, if the Christian gets busted for something the boss doesn't even see when others do the very same thing. In North America, there are Christians who lose their jobs that way. And someone might say, yeah, but shouldn't God stop that? Shouldn't He step in and put things right? Where has God ever promised to do so immediately in this world? Nowhere. He will set the record straight. He will silence slandering and gossiping tongues. He will. But not necessarily here and now. Why not? Because such opposition will vindicate the faithful on Judgment Day and increase the condemnation of the wicked on Judgment Day. And God is most concerned with life after Judgment Day. Is He not being faithful to the promised Judgment Day when He gathers ample evidence to convict the ungodly and demonstrate the faithfulness of His own people? Now that doesn't mean He turns a blind eye to such harassment now. God uses such opposition to keep pilgrims from feeling at home in this world, to keep pilgrims longing for their true home. Because when pilgrims remember they are pilgrims and strangers and exiles, they pray for the coming of Christ. And that is when they do the most good in this world to glorify God. God is faithful to keep His pilgrim people with a pilgrim mindset. But that's not the only way in which God's faithfulness is displayed in such hostility. For threatening the threatening faithfulness of Daniel and of God proves to be vindicated faithfulness. That's our last point. The muckraking princes have left no stone unturned. It was a dismal task. No dirty laundry. Nothing to be found. Daniel lives a modest, humble, self-denying, sleaze-free life. A man of honesty and integrity who lives no differently when no one's looking than when everyone can see him. And they realize that and they say to each other, we are wasting our time if we think we're going to find a scandal in his life. There's none there. Why not? Well, they see that too. There's a direct connection between the lifestyle of Daniel and the law of his God. And they realize Daniel cares about serving God more than anything or anyone else. And if they can find a way to make the law of God contradict with the law of the land, then they can get him branded as a criminal and get rid of him. And so without intending to do so, they highlight the very secret of Daniel's faithfulness, and they expose the fruitlessness of their own hatred. Daniel honors God, and God will take care of Daniel. And notice now that there's no more talk of Belshazzar. That was chapter 5. The Babylonians are gone, and Daniel says, "My name is Daniel." Children, you know what that means, right? God is my judge. It doesn't mean only that God will discipline me if I'm wrong, but that God will save me and deliver me for glorifying Him. So do we end up with one more trophy to put in the life bragging rights shelf of Daniel? No. The enemies of Daniel say we can't find anything crooked or prosecutable in the court of this life because of his God. They are forced to testify that the uprightness of Daniel is connected to his God. That isn't what they intend. But Christ said the very same thing to his people. He already promised it in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 15 to 17. God says this in verse 15. "They shall surely gather together." That means they'll gather to plot against my people, but not by me. "Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." Oh, how we need that encouragement. In a church, as church in a culture that is getting so hostile to the people of God, which wants to stamp out the exercise of the freedom of religion and conscience in public in any way in which it interferes with them and their sins. Isaiah 54:16, "Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire and brings forth an instrument for his work. I have created the waster to destroy." You realize what God is saying? I raised up that person, that boss, that politician, who thinks that by putting my people in the flame, I can destroy and get rid of these people of God. But God says, I'm going to use them as an instrument to forge my people into a weapon these enemies never intended. All the opponents of God and his people are instruments and tools in his hand that he raises up and places in the lives of his own. Are you struggling with someone God has placed over you in a position of influence who seems to be out to get you? God says, I created that person and placed that person in your life. God uses them to refine and purify his people and glorify his name. And so if God puts you in the forge, in the fire, in the family circle, in your workplace, and in your university, don't be surprised. And don't fear. Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." We know Daniel read and studied Jeremiah and Isaiah. No wonder Daniel learned to be steadfast in integrity, even in Babylon. God describes the dangers ahead of time. God promises that the weapons of the kingdom of darkness will fail. But is that promise of God really true? Because after all, his people do get fired and fined and harassed and robbed in this world. They do get shot and blown up and martyred and forced to flee. They do become refugees. His people do get treated brutally and horrifically. Oh, what has ISIS done to the Christian community in the Middle East? Where was God then when the bombs went off in a church in Egypt not too long ago? To answer those questions, you need more than Daniel. We need to see with New Testament eyes the rock, the covenant God on which Daniel's life is built. And we find this secret in a word we've been skipping up till now in Daniel 6. Notice verse 3, Daniel distinguishes himself because an excellent spirit was found in him. The word spirit here should have a capital S. The Holy Spirit is at work in Daniel. Daniel, the student of Scripture, Daniel, the lover of the law of his God, is filled with the Spirit of God. And this Spirit has a very specific identity. In New Testament language, the Spirit poured out by Jesus Christ rests on Daniel and is molding Daniel into the image of Christ. For the Holy Spirit's ever had only one blueprint for conversion, Old Testament or New, to conform people to the image of Christ. The enemies of Daniel have to say about Daniel, there's no fault in him. Now, Daniel wouldn't say that about himself. In fact, we'll hear Daniel in Daniel 9 on his knees with tears confessing his sins and the sins of Israel. But Jesus Christ was truly without any sin at all. Jesus could say something that Daniel would never have said himself. Looking at his enemies, Jesus said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Pilate the judge said, "I find no fault in him." Herod couldn't. The Jewish Sanhedrin couldn't. Jesus was faithful as a servant of God, as the Son of God. But what did his faithfulness bring him? When the high priest couldn't find two witnesses to agree in what Jesus did wrong, he put Jesus under oath and demanded, "Are you the Son of God or not?" And Jesus said, "Yes, I am what you said. And you will see me at the right hand of God's power, coming to judge as the Son of Man." And the high priest rips open his robe in phony outrage and he says, "Jesus has blasphemed. We must put him to death." But even Pilate knew it was jealousy and hatred, because the rulers were saying to each other, "He's going to make the Romans come and take away our place and nation." Their place and nation? It's God's. But this beloved Son of God, in whom God is well pleased, he of all people is crucified in shame. He dies the death of the guilty and the corrupt. But that's not the end of the story. It's the goal of the story. It's the purpose of history that God is unfolding. Christ, the Lamb of God, slain from before the foundation of the world, rises in his resurrection to demonstrate the vindication of God's promise and the salvation of all God's people. And this Christ has poured out his Spirit in the specific identity of the Spirit of Christ. And he's gathering a church and redeeming sinners. And this is the Spirit of Christ who teaches integrity and faithfulness to people who were once corrupt and dirty with sin before God. And this Spirit stamps and molds the character and pattern of Jesus Christ in the lives of his own. Jesus is the vindication of all God's promises and all God's purposes. Is the world hostile to you right now? The Apostle Peter wrote that Christians exiled and yet having to live in the Roman Empire, who were surprised by hostility and suffering. He said this in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange," verse 12, "concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall rejoice with an exceeding joy. And if ye be reproached," it means insulted, "for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." The very fiery trial inflicted on God's Daniels in this present world are proof that the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Where are you in all this? You're either faithfully being built on the grace, redemption, and power of this God in Christ. Or you're hostile to God and following sin. There's no middle road. There's two ways, that's all. And you might say, but it's too late to me. I could never become a Daniel. Or you might say, I've already compromised too much. There's no point. There's no going back. But then the gospel answer for you is not to slam the door, but to point out the God of Daniel, revealed now most fully in Jesus Christ. He died for sinners, for the corrupt, for the guilty, for the unfaithful. And the life of Daniel calls you to flee to the rock on which Daniel was built. And he will make his redeeming faithfulness the rock on which he begins to build your faithfulness now. In Christ, it's never too late for people living still in the day of grace. This Christ is not ashamed to save sinners still, for he was not ashamed to die for sinners. And shall he then be ashamed to give to sinners now the riches of his glory and grace? He is unashamed to make sinners his redeemed people who learn faithfulness built on him. He is faithful by his Spirit and grace, even in such a world. Amen.